you worry about a thing. Jesus Christ is still the King.
Welcome to The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher on Iowa Catholic Radio. Every Wednesday, diving deep in the truth of the Catholic Church and restoring all things in Christ. The Uncommon Good, live from the Mercy Live Up Studio.
The Uncommon Good is on the air. I'm Bo Bonner.
I'm Dr. Bud Maher.
We are coming to you live from the Mercy Live Up Studio in beautiful Des Moines, Iowa. 1150 AM, 88.5 FM, 94.5 FM, streaming live, iowacatholicradio.com. And thanks to Blessman Ministries and the People's Abstract Company, if you download the Iowa Catholic Radio app, you can listen to us darn tootin' nearly anywhere. Bud, how are you doing today?
I'm doing okay. That's a quick turnaround now from John to us.
I know.
I didn't have time for my warm-up. I like to get psyched
for
the show.
That's now John is psyching us.
I can still smell John's cologne.
That's right. It smells like Italy in here. That actually works out because we had the Corpus Christi big old St. Anthony's procession.
That
through.
Was awesome.
And the thing is I live on the south side, but I didn't realize that within the south side, there's the like old south side. And so we got to go all over. They had they had six altars all around, one of them, the grotto outside of St. Anthony's. But even from places like Tomeas and Sons to people's houses.
Graziano's.
Yeah, it was.
Little grocer.
It was awesome. So at any rate, from now on, whenever I smell John's cologne, I'll think of Corpus Christi.
Well, what's kind of neat about St. Anthony's now is it still has that very Italian flavor, the procession. But, of course, there's a large Latino community, and they let people like you and I tag along.
So, that's very nice of them.
Yeah, it's very colorful Corpus Christi expression and great to get out in the streets with the Blessed Sacrament.
Yeah, I have to say, like, I put videos up of the Corpus Christi procession, and it got a lot of likes, and people were pretty impressed with it. So, yes, The Uncommon Good. Underwritten, as always, by Mercy College of Health Sciences. One of the exciting things that we had happen this week is we had, for the first time in 3 years, Bud, we finally got the host back in the tabernacle. So we had the host in the tabernacle back a while ago when we had a priest who actually was in my position. He's since moved on, but the bishop graciously allowed us, because we have Mass frequently there again, to have the tabernacle. And for me, it's one of the things that's really special about Mercy College is we get to have discussions about why it's important to have our Lord in the middle of the college, you know, at all times in the tabernacle.
Well, as you know, I did my academic research on Blessed John Henry Newman, and the Blessed Sacrament was so important in his own spirituality. Speaking of Italy, when he first studied for the Catholic priesthood, he visited Italy, and he was a very British guy. So when he was there, he got homesick, and just the culture was very different to him. But he said what sustained him during that year of study was the Blessed Sacrament. And he kind of looked back at his previous experience, and he wondered, you know, how he kind of sustained a prayer life without that aspect of spirituality. He said, you know, now a church building, in a sense, feels empty if our Lord isn't there for me. So yeah, it's awesome that you were able to work that out in coordination with the bishop. I think it's going to make a big difference on campus.
So it's Mercy College of Health Sciences, like I said, always underwrites our show, wonderful place to work, and then we get to do fantastic stuff like that. Also, as always, underwritten by Cartridge World.
We're supported by Cartridge World, which is an industry leader delivering high-performance printing products that help you save time, money, and print great. It's perfect for businesses, home offices, college students, or busy moms trying to find affordable printing supplies, including ink, toner, papers, or printers. For business customers, pickup and delivery are available.
515-564-7400, online at cartridgeworld.com, and 801 73rd Street in Windsor Heights. Today, we have a very special guest, Dr. Jacob Howland. Dr. Jacob Howland, McFarland Professor of Philosophy at the University of Tulsa. You know, but it's always nice to get to have people on that we know from previous instantiations of our lives. I got to teach at University of Tulsa for a year, and he was not only my boss, but a mentor. And so it's great to have people on that we respect quite a bit. He is going to talk about the interplay between Greek philosophy and Jewish philosophy and how that sort of serves as a precursor or an ancestor to Catholic social teaching. What I have in mind is the Regensburg Address, where Pope Benedict XVI specifically said that it's not just a matter of Christ coming to earth like at a random time, but there was a specific reason that he chose, where the cultures of the Romans, the Greeks, and the Jews interplayed and were able to give a sure foundation to the church.
Yeah, that's, you know, as Catholic Christians, the creeds that we profess, like things like Greek philosophy, are not just mere hobby horses for us, because the language of the faith, for instance, something like the Son of God is consubstantial with the Father, or in Greek, homoousios. The fathers of the church, the early Christian writers, are using the philosophy of the day. And so those things are written into the DNA of our faith. And for us, it can be so important to study those things and dive deeper into those things.
Well, I was talking to Jake, that's who I call him, yesterday on the phone, and he's super excited. You know, it's one of those deals where we have our hour and change show nowadays, so we really get to go deeply into a topic. But it's frankly one that we're still going to have to look into, because I think that we could go, you know, 2 hours if we're not too careful with it.
Well, and over the course of the show, as the listeners, if questions do come up for you, I know on the app, don't we have a feature now where listeners can message us?
Yes, they do. We will get someone younger and smarter than us to tell us how to do that, and we'll try to tell you over the
If you have the app, just fiddle around.
Right, it's called WhatsApp, right?
Something like that. If we play your if we play your message on the show, Bo and I will visit your house and have dinner with you.
Yeah, what was that like on NPR? Like they would like record, they would record your answering machine for you if you won.
Oh, they would do the message?
Yeah, like Carl Castle would do it on Wait, Wait, Don't Tell Me. What's hilarious about that is like no one has answering machines, so I don't know what they do now.
Well,
you're right. Like, we should go and...
What's funny is your voicemail, it seems like when someone calls you, if they called you and it was Carl Castle or whoever, I think that would throw, like, what if someone's going to offer you a job or something?
And they're like, obviously I called Carl Castle and not Budmar.
Yeah.
This is a problem.
This seems problematic. But I'm saying as a prize, we'll visit their home and have dinner.
Yeah, they're paying.
Sure. Seven-course meal.
Thank you. Thank you, callers, for pre-approving us coming over to your house. That's very sweet of you. I like this how you operate.
But. So did you you studied with Dr. Helland, or you worked alongside him?
Worked alongside him. So yeah, after we left Duke, I went and actually adjuncted at Oklahoma State for a while, and then Russell Hittinger went on sabbatical and he asked if I wanted to teach his classes for a year, and so Dr. Helland got to be sort of my boss, and I got to, you know, the big thing you need to do in life, folks, is if you have a mentor, you need to bug them as much as possible. And so I think a lot of like how I teach and how I approach class really learned from him by just sitting in his office and bugging him. So great honor to have him on the show. And so we'll be back in a minute. And when we get back, we'll get to talk to Dr. Howland about, like I said, the interplay between Greek philosophy and Jewish philosophy, and its sort of roots are antecedent to Catholic social teaching. This is the Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher. Stick around. We'll be right back.
Hey, friends. John Linetti here, and I want to thank Plaza Dental Group for underwriting my show. Plaza Dental Group makes their patients feel comfortable and right at home, like one of the family. Catholic-owned, they offer cosmetic dentistry and implants, six-month smiles, and Invisalign, an alternative to traditional braces, along with mercury-free dentistry. Plaza Dental Group, comfortable dentistry. 515-344-3523. Online at dmsmiles.com. Thank you, R&R Realty Group, for supporting Dowling Catholic Sports 365. R&R Realty Group is an Iowa commercial real estate owner and developer that provides services for all commercial real estate needs, including brokerage, interior space planning, real estate management, construction, and more. R&R Realty Group has been accommodating business expansions and real estate solutions since 1985, solving commercial real estate needs. R&R Realty Group, establishing long-term relationships built on trust.
The Ball Team is a proud sponsor of Dowling Catholic Boys Baseball. The Ball Team is dedicated dedicated to exceeding expectations for their clients through integrity, expertise, and value. We create successful partnerships with our customers throughout the entire construction process. Ball Team has extensive experience in commercial, industrial, medical, and hospitality construction. Whether you need a single, a double, or a home run for your construction management services, we can do it all. Ball Team, 515-440-4544 or online, buildwithball.com.
Thank you, Pekin Insurance, for your support of the Dowling Catholic Boys Baseball broadcast. Confused about insurance? Pekin Insurance, provided by Rob McCarger at Ligori Insurance Agency in Des Moines, can help you find affordable auto, home, business, or life insurance coverage. Pekin Insurance provides beyond the expected services and coverage. Ligori Insurance Agency, 4320 and a half Southwest 9th Street, Des Moines, Iowa, 515-285-0370, or online at ligori-insurance.com.
We are back with the Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher, thanks for joining us. Who we have with us today? Dr. Jacob Howland McFarland, Professor of Philosophy at University of Tulsa, author of many books, some of them that you might want to go check out: The Republic, The Odyssey of Philosophy, Kierkegaard and Socrates, A Study in Philosophy and Faith, Plato and the Talmud, and many others besides. But even more important to me, I'm a mentor in my life, very foundational in how I teach, and it's an honor and a blessing to have him on the show. Jake, how are you doing today?
Good. Thank you, Bo. It's a real pleasure to be on your show.
So we have tried to set up to talk about what we're going to dive deeply into today. You know, we kind of alternate with the show of doing maybe what's more practical or maybe what's more in the news, and then we also try to back off and try to get a little bit deeper. And so one of the things we've talked about is, of course, with our faith, the Catholic social teaching that we talk about on this show, it obviously has ancestors and predecessors that if we understand them better, we're going to understand how it is that we understand Catholic social teaching better. And particularly what we have in mind is Pope Benedict XVI in the Regensburg Address makes this point that Christianity didn't just randomly happen and come about in the first century, but is this real interplay between different cultural forces. And two of those are Greek philosophy and sort of Jewish philosophy and theology and their interplay. And Jake, I didn't think there was anybody else that would be better to talk to about this precisely because you've written so much on Greek philosophy and its interplay with Jewish understandings of things as well. So we asked you on the show to maybe talk about things that people hold in opposition that really aren't. So what do you think? Do you think in an hour we can even approach the topic?
Well, we can try.
And that's, the philosophical spirit. We can give it a try. So I guess the first question would be, you know, in talking with you about this through the years, the idea of how primordial stories or even myths set up the discussions we're going to have are very important. And I know that there's two stories about, so to speak, how human life started out in a sort of idyllic way and fell into a separate state, maybe can ground our discussion. So do you want to go ahead and talk about those two very important stories, both on the Greek side and the Jewish side?
Sure, I would be happy to. So let's start with the Jewish side. This, of course, is a story that is well known to you and to all of your listeners, and that is the expulsion from Eden. So as you know, God creates this human being, male and female, in his image, and puts him in this garden and instructs him to have dominion over the animals and basically to do what I would describe as light gardening, tend the garden. And, you know, he gives him a few directives, right? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge, tend the garden, you know, be fruitful and multiply, etc. After the creation of woman from Ha'adam, and Ha'adam is just, you can translate that just as the human being. So God creates this human being from which he then separates off the woman. After the creation of woman, things start going south. And the famous story, of course, is that the serpent speaks with Eve and asks her if God really told her, you can't eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And he then tells her that God knows that you're not going to die if you eat this fruit. In fact, your eyes will be opened, and you will become as gods. Now, it's traditionally translated gods. The Hebrew word is Elohim, which indeed is the word for gods. It's a plural. But Maimonides points out in the Guide of the Perplexed, the second chapter of his great book, The Guide of the Perplexed, that the word Elohim can also mean rulers. And this is the basis for his understanding of what happens when human beings are ejected from the garden. So what he basically says is that Adam and Eve made a very bad trade. They thought they were going to become gods. And there is something godlike about ruling, that is to say, human beings will accept responsibility for ordering their own lives. But what's interesting is that from Maimonides' point of view, when we were in Eden, our lives consisted of, let's say, some work, tending to the garden, but also of being in community with God, being in the presence of God, and being in the presence of each other, and indeed existing in a kind of community with the animals. I mean, the story isn't very well filled out, but if the serpent can speak, that suggests a kind of closeness, which then, by the way, when God curses Adam and Eve and the serpent, as you know, there's enmity between the serpent
right.
and the human beings and so forth. So what Adam and Eve thought they were doing was they were going to become as gods, but actually they traded this community, this common good, this being together with each other and in the presence of God, the living truth, for the onerous and difficult experience of ruling. And I want to just sort of stress that here, because I think there's a very important distinction to be made between community and the goods of community, something very important in Catholic social teaching, and politics. Mm. And from the perspective of, I would say, the Bible, and also from the perspective of the Greeks, which I'll come to in a moment, politics is not regarded in general as something choice-worthy in itself. I mean, there can be some debate on this, and especially with regard to Aristotle. But going back to the Hebrew Scriptures, human beings have to work for a living when they're kicked out of Eden. And that's not just materially, right? And the ground is cursed. Man must work in the sweat of his brow to earn his bread and so forth. But also they have to work culturally. They have to find a way to produce and transmit, right, through their own definitely defective devices, something like the material conditions and the psychological and ethical order of life that they enjoyed in the garden. And what's the first thing that happens pretty much after they're expelled? Well, they have children, and then Cain murders Abel. So the knowledge, I mean, I guess it's good to laugh.
Yeah, because I'm saying, like, that's not a good track record. You'd figure that if politics was the sort of crown jewel of human existence, we could have waited a few generations to murder someone. But yes, right. your point is dead on. Sorry, go ahead.
Right. So the political problem immediately asserts itself. Cain murders Abel, and we then realize that the knowledge of good and evil that Adam and Eve acquire by eating the fruit of the tree is not some kind of theoretical wisdom. They don't acquire some knowledge of how to order their lives. They are immediately confronted with the phenomenon of evil. And this is the way the Bible tells the story, right? The first fundamental phenomenon we have to deal with.
Right.
And so the problem of figuring out how to establish some kind, how to stabilize ourselves psychologically. As you know, Cain is involved in this kind of triangular relationship with God. He's envious of Abel because God prefers his sacrifice and so forth. And God talks to him and says, you don't have to do this, right? But he does. How to establish that order? And in a way, I might say this. The Greeks and the Jews begin from very different premises, right? I mean, the Jews begin from the position that of fear or love of God, and the Greeks begin from philosophical wonder. But they both agree about what you might call the problem of politics. And the fundamental problem of politics is the separation of human beings from the truth, right? Mm-hmm. Our ignorance of how to live together in community. So that's the story with regard to Eden. And Maimonides says, look, what from his perspective, and of course he's following Aristotle and Plato, in Eden, Adam and Eve were free not only to be in community with each other and God, but to contemplate the beauty and the goodness of creation.
So that, real quick. This is The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Marr. We're talking with Dr. Jacob Howland. The one thing I want to bring up before we get into this a little bit more and come to the break, I think it's really important for people to hear this because they think that they know the story of Adam and Eve down pat, and even that first part of Genesis. And in a way, it almost becomes like the old family tales that we tell each other. You're like, well, you know, Cain and Abel, gee whiz. And it's really important to hear what you're saying, to reappropriate that the problems that we face continually in the Jewish understanding are deeply woven into just how human beings act no matter what. Because the minute that you start saying you're going to learn about good and evil through sort of the work of working in the field and dealing with each other, immediately we have to ask, how do we deal with our ignorance and our unwillfulness towards each other? And I don't think most people hear that when they hear about the story of the Garden of Eden.
Yeah, I think that's right. And of course, you know, what is launched in the expulsion or after the expulsion is the search for political wisdom, right? So the Greeks have this word phronesis, which is sort of practical wisdom, and the Jews have the notion of chachma, which means wisdom. And in both traditions, the problem is how to acquire this. Now, of course, for the Greeks, you know, Aristotle and Plato, we're sort of on our own. We can engage in philosophical inquiry. We can engage in Socratic discussion, try to come to a clearer understanding of the virtues and how we can order our lives. And the Jews, fortunately, have the word of God. And, you know, God lets the experiment go for a while, and then we have the flood, and then things really start rolling. But let me talk a little bit about the Greek equivalent of this primordial story. And there are various ones, but the one I want to talk about is familiar to you and certainly to your listeners, and that is the story of what Socrates calls the true and healthy city in Plato's Republic, and what Glaucon, his interlocutor, derides as a city fit for pigs. And in this true and healthy city, it's quite Edenic. It's the first city, according to Socrates, that arises naturally in human life. And he describes a community of simple men and women with simple needs. I think the hallmark of this community is a kind of intrinsic moderation. There is some division of labor, but they basically produce only up to the point where their basic necessities are met, and they have a lot of leisure. And at the end of his discussion of this city, he tells how they'll live. And he says that they will spend their time lying outside. Incidentally, he says, you know, in the summer they'll mostly be naked. So there's a kind of connection with Eden here. Mm. But he says that they and their children will feast, and they'll drink wine. And here's the part that's really, really important. Crowned with wreaths, they will sing hymns to the gods. Okay? Now, that's very interesting because what it suggests is that their life is one of festival, one of being together with each other. And indeed, Socrates goes on to say they will have sweet intercourse with each other. Now, of course, that does have a sexual connotation, but the Greek just means they will be together with one another. So, you know, in speaking, in feasting, in praying these prayers of thanksgiving, which, by the way, Kierkegaard says in a very wonderful piece called The Lily in the Field and the Bird of the Air, that all true prayer prays itself joyful, right, and more joyful. So from Socrates' point of view, it's very, very interesting because in the Greek tradition, you know, you've got petitionary prayers. I'm going to give a sacrifice to Zeus, and he's going to give me something in return. But the first natural prayer is a prayer of gratitude for the goodness of being together. And one thing I want to say about that is a very striking thing. He says that they will not produce children, and it's usually translated beyond their means. Okay, and the Greek word is ousia. Now, ousia is a very interesting word. It can mean substance in the sense of wealth, but it can also mean being. And what's interesting about this city is that just as in the Garden of Eden story, human beings mess up, and there's a fall in this case as well into what Socrates describes as the feverish city. And the feverish city is a city where given over to the unlimited acquisition of wealth. He actually says this is the real sickness of the city, is our insatiable, unlimited desires. So going back to that first city, the word ousia can mean being, right? It's a philosophical word for being or essence. And what he's suggesting when he says they'll sing hymns to the god and they won't produce children beyond their ousia is that they will respect the intrinsic measures of human being.
Mm.
And human being, as described in this first city, is a social being, the being that exists in being together in community. And you see, that's what we need to recover in both of these stories. Our task in this world where we've fallen into history and fallen into politics is to recover the goodness of human community. Now, we find that, of course, in various ways in our lives. We can find it in a healthy family. We can find it in a congregation. We can find it in friendship. But that's the essence of the good life. And I really think that Joseph Pieper, in his wonderful book, Leisure, The Basis of Culture, when I understand that, I think of that first city, the true and healthy city in Plato's Republic.
Well, so, Jake, we're actually coming up to butt against the break before 9 o'clock, and when we come back, we'll have more with you. But I just want to set the table for people here. This is fascinating stuff because, again, sometimes with politics, and I think this goes to show, to prove your point over and over again, is politics becomes so much like quidotion work, like I need to weed the garden, that you kind of forget the whole reason why you're weeding the garden to begin with, right? Is that, you know, there's this this better way. And so what I hear you from both of these creation stories about cities is that there's a better city that we've fallen away from, and that both from the Jewish and Greek traditions, what we're trying to do is get back to that bettered and ordered city. This is fascinating stuff, folks. Stick around. We're going to take our break to the top of the hour. So, Jake, we'll talk to you when we get back at 9 a.m. This is The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher speaking with Dr. Jacob Howland. Stick around. We'll be back in a few minutes.
For I know well the plans I have in mind for you, says the Lord. Plans for your welfare, not for woe. Plans to give you a future full of hope.
Helping you grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Iowa Catholic Radio.
Thank you, Big Red Q Quick Print, for underwriting the Sports Report. Family owned and operated since 1980, Big Red Q Quick Print is a full service print shop ready to help you with all your printing needs with speed and accuracy. Forms, manuals, brochures, letterhead, envelopes, business cards, custom invitations, design, and bindery. Big Red Q Quick Print, located across from Merle Hay Mall, online at bigredq-desmoines.com. Big Red Q Quick Print. We make printing easy.
Iowa Catholic Radio, 1150 AM, 88.5 and 94.5 FM.
Thanks, Cartridge World, for supporting the Uncommon Good.
Whether you are a business, a home office, a college student, or a busy mom trying to find affordable ink and toner cartridges, Cartridge World has what you need.
515-564-7400 and online, cartridgeworld.com.
This is Father Bob Harris from All Saints Catholic Church, Des Moines. Pray with us.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Iowa Catholic Radio, KWKY and K233BT Des Moines, and KIHS Adel. It's 9 o'clock.
Don't you worry about a thing. Jesus Christ is still the King.
Welcome to The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher on Iowa Catholic Radio. Every Wednesday, diving deep in the truth of the Catholic Church and restoring all things in Christ.
The Uncommon Good, live from the Mercy Live Up Studio.
Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher back with The Uncommon Good with our guest, Dr. Jacob Howland McFarland, professor of philosophy at the University of Tulsa, longtime friend of me, mentor, glad to have him on. We are talking about a fascinating topic. We're talking about how the antecedents of the Catholic social teaching can be both found in the Jewish tradition and the Greek philosophical tradition. And we've got done talking about two very interesting myths, creation stories, foundational texts about how human beings had an original state of grace and community that is so that fell away. We were relatively familiar with the story of Adam and Eve falling into what eventually became the unfortunate situation of Cain and Abel. The Greeks have a similar story as well, and that's really where we left off. Jake, again, thanks for joining us back on the show. Again, fascinating things to think that in both traditions we have these primordial events that tell us about the hard work that we have to do in order to live together.
Yeah, and I liked what you said just before the break about weeding the garden. I think that's an excellent way to put it. And what you said is that in weeding the garden, we forget often what it is we're trying to get back to. And you know, there are a lot of things to say about this. For one thing, we live our lives today in communities that are precisely as described by Socrates in what he calls the fever city. And we seek in particular social goods such as money, honor, power, and so forth. And we lose sight of what it is. What is the good life? What is the good that we are trying to recover and sustain and to pass down to our children? And so, just for example, one of the issues that arises is the question of what role do work and leisure have in the good life? Now, if we take our bearings from the story of Adam and Eve, I've described their activity in the garden as light gardening. It's clear that the work of Adam and Eve, exercising dominion over the animals, tending to the garden, was not onerous toil. And in fact, that kind of work, if we think about gardening, right, is both good for its results and also it has a kind of intrinsic good. There's a very beautiful thing about planting and seeing things grow. In fact, here in Tulsa, we've got a program for inner-city school children to garden. And I think it's an excellent program because kids are going to work with their hands and see literally the fruit of their labors. Okay, so is that work or is it leisure? This is a very interesting question. Are you and I and Bud engaged right now in work or are we engaged in leisure? Well, we can sort of set that aside for a minute simply to notice that Americans, by the way, work more hours than ever now, except for those who can't find jobs. Those who are employed work more and more. Why? Well, to get money. Well, what's the goal of money? Well, this is somehow connected with the idea that we have of a good life. But, of course, if we think the way Aristotle does, Aristotle says, it's really crazy because money is an instrument. It's just like a scalpel for a doctor. A doctor doesn't need 1,000 scalpels. He needs however many are required for the operation he's going to perform. We don't need unlimited supplies of money. But, of course, money is fungible. It turns into honor and into power in our society. So to get back to these fundamental stories and to look at the Catholic social teachings and the encyclicals where the popes have talked about the nature of work, the dignity of work, and indeed the importance of leisure and community and restoration of health, of the soul, and of the body, is a way of trying to anchor ourselves with regard to this question of the good. So Aristotle says, look, we fight war for the sake of peace. And in peace, we engage in business, not for its own sake. And by the way, this might be slightly un-Aristotelian, but I'm sort of taking a Platonic and and biblical approach would say, I would include politics in the category of business. It's not something, you know, would people choose to sit around and have Senate committees and hearings for its own sake?
Well, you got to be careful there, Jake. There might be a few people. We've been involved in academia long enough to say. No, I'm kidding.
Well, that's right. But that simply makes my point. That simply makes my point, which is that these are people who are confused. So Aristotle says work is for the sake of leisure. But, of course, his notion of leisure, we got to be careful here, because the difference between work and leisure, it can be rather subtle. For Aristotle, leisure, happiness, is an activity. It's an activity of the soul. And that activity is one that expands our rational capabilities, that employs those capabilities. In other words, it is a kind of work. It is being at work, energeia, right? An exercise of rational energy. We need to return to these early stories and to these primordial myths and to these traditional teachings to try to sort out for ourselves what it is we're doing. How do we understand our own good?
This is the Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher. We're speaking with Dr. Jacob Halland.
Dr. Halland, this is Bud Maher. There was so much in those last comments that you were making about the connections between work and the traditions that we're examining here this morning. And it's fascinating to me, you know, we're so familiar as Christians with the narrative of the fall of humanity in the Garden of Eden, and just seeing some of the connections that you're drawing, you know, to return to those stories and really unfold some of the richness there. Because with, like you were kind of hinting at with work today, sometimes we fall into this trap, wouldn't you say, of thinking about it in very instrumental terms, about the kind of just wealth that it can produce. And that can impact the way we look at a lot of things. So Bo and I right now are co-teaching a bioethics course, and you'll see sometimes in bioethics this kind of temptation that if humans can do something and there's someone who's willing to pay for it, that becomes kind of like the ethical guideline for the decision-making. Well, we can do it, and there's the money there to pay for it, so like, you know, what sort of boundaries would we want to even place around ourselves? And you see that kind of the story of the fall unfolding again in human history.
Yeah, I think, I think that's absolutely right. And what's interesting about money, if we go back to the Greeks, the word for coinage, is the same as the word for custom, okay, nomos. Okay, so for example, numismatics is the collection, is, you know, coin collecting.
Oh, right.
Nomisma or numismata are coins, and we can actually see this in, for example, you guys are probably too young. I'm actually sort of too young as well. But in the old days, somebody might say something like this: "I'm upset with this shopkeeper. I will no longer give him my custom." This is where we get the word customer.
Right.
Okay? A customer. So
and remuneration. Oh, my goodness. Just, right. Sorry. This is making a lot of sense. Yeah.
So what's interesting is that when we look at money, we cannot separate it from nomos, what the Greeks called nomos, which is custom, convention, tradition. And therefore, there's a sense in which this idea of making money, which, by the way, I mean, you know, we're told that the Greeks were not as interested in money making, and they looked down at craftsmen and so forth. And the fact is that that's not really true. We can look at ancient Greek plays and tragedies and comedies and so forth, and see plenty of people are plenty concerned about money. And in fact, the Spartans, by the way, were constantly bribable, even though they outlawed anything but heavy iron coinage in Sparta. They took steps to try to avoid this interest in money. But the point I want to make is that money is like the congealed understanding of a given society. It's convention. It can be turned into anything, right? You know, Marx says at one point, right, if you have talent but no money, effectively speaking, you have no talent. Mm. If you are talentless but rich, you've got talent, right? So there's this idea that in pursuing wealth, we're literally buying into whatever the existing culture conceives of as good and worthwhile. But of course, People make terrible decisions, you know? There are lawyers who are paid hundreds of thousands of dollars who are miserable because they never see their children.
Right.
They're overworked. So, you know, to try to understand, I mean, we come back to all the big questions. Who are we as human beings? What is our good? And what is the role of work and leisure? And what are they for? This opens up a whole bunch of other questions, but I'll stop there because I'm sure you have other issues you want to explore.
This is The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Maher, speaking with Dr. Jacob Halland. That makes me think, too, about, so the book of Proverbs, for instance, and I know probably many of the people listening haven't had the good luck and fortune to read the Talmud or something like this rabbinic discourse on the books of the Old Testament. But I even think of the book of Proverbs, which already is sort of, in many ways, is like the wise saying of the rabbis with Solomon. You start to see that book, it's always, I think, striking for people who sit down and read through the book of Proverbs, how it will go from mystical description of our life with God to like really practical thing about what you should do with your donkey or your friend. And people will go like, well, so what is it? Is it just like randomly thrown together? But I think that there's something that, and I actually think this is well attested to in the Greek philosophy too, but there's some way that Jewish philosophy will point out, I think it, going off of what you said with money, that, you know, if you're not going to be able to be wise with small things or the quotidian things or the things that we just have to end up doing, you're not going to return to these more fundamental and foundational things. So that starts to be the problem, right? The other temptation is, well, if we want to get back to Eden or the well-ordered city as opposed to the feverish city, well, does that mean that we should ignore everything about our daily lives? Should we just, you know, sort of be mystics that, you know, yearn for this golden past? And it seems to me that the wise people in both traditions go, no, it's precisely by dealing well with what's put in front of us that we actually start to get closer back to Eden, to the well-ordered city, than if we, so to speak, would allow ourselves to go off into strictly mystical contemplation and leave that for someone else.
No, I think that's absolutely right. And, you know, one of the distinctive things about the Catholic tradition as well as the Jewish tradition is this attempt to, like the Roman god Janus, right? Two faces, right? To look back, appropriate the tradition, and look forward and figure out how to apply this tradition to existing issues and problems, right? So I guess it was Leo XIII who wrote the first papal encyclical. Is that correct? And then we have every 10 years, roughly, a pope will write about the application of the Catholic social tradition.
Well, Rerum Novarum is sort of seen as a foundational one. Encyclical generally just means letter, but as far as like making it, yeah. And then, people write on the anniversaries, like the 25th year and the 50th.
Right.
So that's the tradition going on. Yep.
Okay, thanks.
No problem.
I knew I would learn something from you, Bo, as I always do when we talk.
10 years might be even pressing it for popes. They like writing, but 10 years might be a bit. No, I'm kidding.
Yeah, right. Yeah. Well, that's a pretty good rate of publication when you consider the content of these encyclicals.
Right.
But in any case, so let me talk a little bit about how that applies, for example, in what we know now as the Talmud, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So very briefly, of course, the second temple is destroyed in 70 CE. The Jews are expelled. Some small group of rabbis, owing to the intercession of a guy named Rabbi Yochanan, who predicted that Vespasian would become emperor. Vespasian was one of these guys who was besieging Jerusalem, and they were starving the Jews, and Yochanan went and said, you know, you're going to be emperor, and so the story goes, somebody came up and said, hey, the emperor died, you're emperor, right? So Vespasian said, I'll give you, you know, what would you like? He said, well, let us, some of us survive, give us a place for an academy. And but the problem was, of course, that the locus of contact with God, the temple, was gone. Mm. No more priests, no more sacrifices. So the Jews, much like their sister religion, the Christians, had to come up with a solution to this problem. And the solution was, okay, instead of the temple, we will have the study of the Torah, right, the Holy Scriptures. And instead of priests, we'll have rabbis. These guys were called scribes before the destruction of the temple. And our wherever the Bible is, right, we can encounter God, and we can encounter God through interpretation. Okay. Now, this gets to the issues we were talking about, because what arose then is the activity of communal interpretation, in which, by the way, according to the fanciful imagination of the God of the rabbis, God's self engaged. Okay, so for example, God, you know, the rabbis have great flights of fancy, but one of them wrote essentially that, you know, the day's made up of 12 hours, and in the first three, the Holy One, blessed be He, studies the Torah. Okay, so they now, what I'm trying to say, Bo, is they envision a new kind of community. And by the way, let me make this clear. These Jews who are expelled in the diaspora, many of them go to Babylonia, they now have no political power. The Jews don't have any political power until the foundation of the State of Israel. So they are, in a way, free of politics in the big sense.
Mm.
However, there's a kind of local autonomy. So for everyday things, there would be a court of rabbinical judges, and they would function as a court. They would weigh in on things. But they didn't have to do the sorts of things that are involved in statecraft, you know, war making and so forth. So they constitute these communities, and the communities are communities of study. And they study both the written Torah, the Hebrew Scriptures, and what they call oral Torah, because in the Jewish tradition there's a notion that God gave an oral teaching to Moses, which was passed on to Joshua, which was passed on to the next guy, and so forth. Now, this itself creates interesting problems, because being human, right, we are able to mess up our communities in all sorts of ways. The rabbis had these academies, and so these were like the first real academic communities.
Mm-hmm.
The idea was that, you know, you would study the oral Torah, you would study the tradition, you would study the Mishnah, which is a rabbinic compilation after the destruction of the Second Temple. You would study the commentary on the Mishnah called the Gemara together. You're supposed to study it together in a group. But what arose? Academic competition, envy, rivalry.
It's endless.
It's endless. So what happens is that the Talmud begins to put into... I mean, in the Talmud, we can read an almost kind of obsessive concern with making sure that these men who pursue wisdom don't become inflated, don't believe themselves to have godlike powers, don't fall into the traps of belittling the common man, you know. And in fact, there are some wonderful stories. There's a story about a young rabbi who is riding on a donkey and thinking how great he is, and he runs into a singularly ugly man, okay? And he says to this guy, who's just like a nobody, he says, how come you're so ugly, right? And the guy says to him, I don't know. Why don't you go ask my maker?
Oh.
Why did he make me this way? And the rabbi is ashamed. And so there are all these sorts of things, like these little lessons that your ordinary people give to these, you know, sages who otherwise would exist like university professors today, believing that they are some kind of community of gods or something like this. It's a very beautiful. So what I want to say is, at its best, when it's functioning, these study sessions are a kind of sweet revival of or return to something like Eden. Now, nobody claims that Adam and Eve are sitting around discussing the Torah, right? Well, actually, somebody probably does.
Right. Yeah.
But it's a way of reestablishing this sweet community of learning and being together. And incidentally, the Talmud is about everything. You're absolutely right, Bo. The Talmud addresses every single sort of practical thing. If I grow a tomato plant and the tomato plant leans over, and so the tomato is over my neighbor's plot, is it my neighbor's tomato or is it mine? They always begin, just like a Socratic dialogue, they begin from the particulars of human life, and then in the same context, right, they may say, well, okay, so what's property? Okay, well, why is there property? Well, what did God create? And now all of a sudden we're in the stratosphere and we're talking about God.
That's fantastic.
This
is The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Maher. We're speaking with Dr. Jacob Howlin, McFarland Professor of Philosophy.
Jacob, that's fascinating. And it sounded like providentially that precisely through being conquered and exiled, that in a sense, the people of Israel recovered something that they had lost. I think back to the Lord's command that the Sabbath was supposed to have this national or communal expression to it. So I think of something like the Jubilee year, where the land was supposed to lie fallow, and this had all sorts of economic implications. But I've read that scholars debate whether or not that was ever actually implemented. And it sounds like here it was precisely through, again, providence or historical events, that the people were sort of forced to rest and to return to their original vocation.
Yeah, you know, it's interesting that you say that, because what occurred to me is here's a really fundamental difference between the Greek tradition on the one hand and the biblical traditions on the other, right? So the Greeks, you know, their idea of history was the same old thing over and over. It was, and in fact, by the time you got to the Romans, the pattern of history, I'm thinking of somebody like Tacitus, right, had already been established, and it was you could sort of call it the rise and fall of X, whatever. So the story is told, right? Let's go all the way back to ancient Athens. Here are these virtuous people, these Athenians, just a little community over here in Greece. Along come the Persians. They attempt to conquer them. The Athenians, with some help from the Spartans, manage to fight them off against all odds. They beat them. They beat them again right, in the Second Persian War. And then the Athenians turn into Persians, because the story is, right, they're victorious. And they say, and they use it as an argument. They say, hey, you know, you other Greek cities, we took the lead. We should have some kind of treasury. So in case the Persians come back, we can build navies and fight them. Okay, great. They establish this treasury. Then the Athenians say, we ought to locate the treasury in Athens. It used to be on the island of Delos. And then they use them for building projects and so forth. And then they become, you know, from starting out as virtuous, lean, mean machines, right, they become fat and vicious, and they're ultimately overthrown by the Spartans. So by the time you get to Tacitus, you have the same story, right? This Romans, these young people, you know, where they were virtuous, they fought wars, they conquered, they gained land, they got rich, So they didn't see an overall plan to history. But of course, God, in the Hebrew Scriptures and in the Christian tradition, God is the God of history. So the Jews, however, it's very interesting because one can see a providential element here in terms of the Jews losing their political power. And by the way, they did everything they could to reinterpret this loss of power as a kind of providential thing. So just for example, Joshua, as you know, Joshua, you know, is the leader, you know, he's sort of, you know, Moses' right-hand man, and this guy fights and conquers the promised land and so forth. When the rabbis read about Joshua, they literally beat the sword into plowshares, because what they say about Joshua is, how did Joshua spend his time? Well, actually, he studied the Torah. He was a kind of a scribe or rabbi himself. And so they reinterpret from their perspective now in Babylonia, right? And incidentally, the main Talmud, there are two Talmuds, but the main Talmud is the Babylonian Talmud. That was sort of the center of exilic Jewish life. They reinterpret these military heroes as intellectual heroes, as rabbis and so forth. So they had to learn how to live in a state of exile, but yes, without the burden of politics. And then, as you're suggesting, but to rediscover these goods that, after all, politics are for. At the end of the day, the garden, you know, that's why we weed the garden, as Bo puts it. We weed it so we can get back to those fruitful plants and growths, the sort of luscious existence that we could enjoy.
And I think that this really comes together, both of these senses we're talking about, and then when it comes to Catholic social teaching, when you talk about the age of the Messiah, which of course for Catholic social teaching theology is so pivotal in our understanding of Jesus Christ, but it comes from this, from the Jewish philosophical, theological tradition, kind of contemplating, like you said, this Greek concern with a fall into history and politics, is, okay, so the Garden of Eden is not simply a looking back, like you said, but this coming age where the two things, the necessity of rule and the paradise that God had intended for us are going to blend together. And that exactly when you want to think about what it is Catholic social teaching is after is precisely this, that this thing, this rule, which is quodotion and difficult and something that we've been tasked to do because of this fall into history, can be the very device of salvation through the figure of the Messiah. And I think that that's where, like, the sword becomes the plowshare, and that sort of, you know, paradox that allows us to escape out of the Greek trap.
Right, right. And so I would say briefly that rule at its best is the inculcation, is the transmission of a tradition and the inculcation of virtues. And, you know, that first true and healthy city, the citizens aren't virtuous, they're good. Because virtue, from the Greek perspective, and by the way, they share this with the Jews, okay, is the product of a regime, the product of an overall view of community and of politics in which certain traits and customs and habits and characters are, you know, are going to be formed through the inculcation of virtue. And it seems to me that, you know, in a sense, if we didn't have the fall into politics and history, we wouldn't need virtue, because virtue is a political plan, right? So in the Catholic tradition, of course,
and
what
it's a
are
second
you
nature. Oh, this is, I'm sorry to interrupt, but that's a right. good point, right? So, like,
right.
they didn't need a second nature; they just had a good. Yo, okay, this is fantastic. Yes, great.
That's right.
Yeah.
So I think that politics at its best, when it works, when it understands what it's doing, and I think we've lost the thread here in our society today, but that's another matter, is the inculcation of virtues, which are going to allow us through this second nature to approach something like that goodness, which was the first nature, which we've lost because we've lost the ousia, the intrinsic moderation, the intrinsic being of human being. So there's an attempt to recover it, and we must do that, and we must look forward, and we must attempt to practice this kind of good politics. Not for the sake of money and honor and power, which of course is what most politicians pursue, but for the sake of making ourselves better human beings and holding on to and cherishing and recovering and transmitting this tradition that allows us to live dignified, worthwhile, and happy lives.
Well, Jake, this has been fantastic. It's you know, we're already we're getting to the end of the show, and I feel like we could talk for a whole 30 minutes more to an hour. Thank you so much for coming on and being willing to parse all of that out. And I, you know, it's one of those deals where I hope listeners who pick up at any part of this of the show, like if they didn't happen to listen at the very beginning, are able to glean different aspects of this. Because, you know, for me, just one single thing you could think about for hours, like the idea that when we come together and even have something like discussion over Scripture, we're imitating that original community, and that precisely if politics gets in the way of being able to do things like that, it's failing at its job. Man,
I think that's right, and I would say, you know, the opportunities that I've had to converse with you, right, are a taste of the good life itself. I mean, this is intellectual community. You and Bud and myself speaking today, it's both useful and good for its own sake, and that's, according to Socrates, that's the highest good. In Plato's Republic, he says, which are the best goods, those that are merely useful, those that are desirable in themselves, or those that are both? And I think our conversation is an instance of the latter. We've been learning, we've engaged in a kind of fellowship here, and, you know, it's been absolutely my pleasure to speak with you and with Bud. So thank you very much.
Well, the honor's ours. Thank you very much. Dr. Jacob Howland, McFarland Professor of Philosophy, University of Tulsa. Like I said, plenty of books that you could go purchase on Amazon.com. The Republic, Odyssey of Philosophy, I think is a really good one to start for people who might not be amateurs. So again, Jake, thank you very much. We appreciate it.
Okay. Thanks so much, Bo.
This is The Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Marr. We'll be back in a minute. Stick around.
Thank you, CTI Ready Mix, for your support of Dowling Catholic Boys baseball broadcast. CTI Ready Mix has been serving Central Iowa since 2004 and has become a leader in Ready Mix concrete production. With 50 mixer trucks and locations in Johnston, Grimes, Elkhart, West Des Moines, and Carlisle, they are capable of supplying even the largest projects in Central and North Iowa. CTI Ready Mix, 1001 Southeast 37th Street, Grimes, 515-276-9567. Online at cti-ia.net.
Hi, this is Teresa Tomio saying thank you, Bozen the Florist, for underwriting my show, Catholic Connection, and also for your great support of Iowa Catholic Radio for more than 10 years.
Flowers are a timeless gift. At Bozen the Florist, we believe in providing the best services all over the globe. Hi, this is Tom Bozen, and we've opened a new store in West Des Moines at West Glen Town Center. With Bozen's, you get fresh flowers 24-7 with same-day delivery anywhere in the world or around the corner. No rush, no fuss, 515-244-ROSE or online at Bozen.com.
Hi, this is Marty McDonald with McDonald Imaging Solutions, and it's been my joy to support Iowa Catholic Radio by printing the famous Pope on a Stick fans used at the Iowa State Fair. We also printed the Our Catholic Schools Rock folders. McDonald Imaging Solutions is a family-owned business with over 1.5 million promotional items to choose from. We specialize in custom labeling, marketing, and corporate apparel. I personally help any business, big or small, to build their brand. Online at McDonaldImagingSolutions.com. 276-2587.
We're back with the Uncommon Good. Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Marr. Bud, I know that I think you and I are both unusually quiet on that one because I just think, man, Jake was just hitting it out of the ballpark.
Yeah, once the Howland train started heading down the tracks, I didn't really want to step in front of it. I mean, there's so much good stuff going on there.
Yeah, no, that's fantastic. We're glad to have him back on. We still need to figure out in our new format how we're going to do great moments in church history. I know people like that. The one I was thinking of today it wouldn't have been very good. All I know is I was going to have us do Solomon, and I was just going to do the women's voices. Dear King Solomon, just let her have the baby. And then it was like, I want the top half of the baby. Because the other one, clearly, when I hear that, like, she is from Oklahoma, and
you
she
might have
wants
had,
the top yeah. half of the sliced up baby.
You might have had to gone solo on that one. I don't know if I could have helped you out.
You don't think you could have, like, you don't think you have a King Solomon type voice?
Oh, I could be Solomon.
That's right.
I thought you were assigning me the female role.
No, that was me doing that okay. one. I thought I had that one covered. No, King Solomon, of course, being sort of the patron of wisdom, yeah. and, you know, that's like one of the first stories he has is... And I've heard people say this, like, who does that? Or, you know, they make jokes about it. And, of course, you know, I understand people, you know, having a bit of fun with it. I think it's really interesting and apropos to our discussion that the first demonstration that he's a good king is settling this very intimate, you know, debate about what you can't get more intimate than a mother and a child and, you know, the sort of sad situation of one of the children dying and the other one stealing it and all these things like that. I actually think it's very profound that that is the instance, the demonstration of him being wise.
Well, as Dr. Helen was speaking on the show, so many things came together for me. You know, our show is built around a discussion of Catholic social teaching. In academia, like when we studied in graduate school, Christian theology is bifurcated. So it's broken into these separate categories. And there's like theology over here and liturgy and social justice concerns. But we heard from Dr. Helen that these things all come together in the Catholic faith. So I think of something like liturgy, and we don't want to say the Mass, like what's important about it is it has this practical impact, like it produces something. But when we come into church, our lives, which so often can be bifurcated, are brought together. And so instead of participating in an economy that's built around scarcity and competition, we have true abundance and fellowship. And that is a recovery or a participation in what we were created to be. We are created for rest, to know God, to commune with each other. And the Mass is a foretaste of that. But we don't have to, like in a sense, we don't have to justify the Mass. It is what humans are meant to experience.
Oh, and the fact that it like includes things like, I am going to kneel, I'm going to do these very intimate little things. I mean, it's just, you're right, like there's so much to chew on. I hope that you guys go and listen to our podcast, especially if you only joined in at 9 o'clock. You can go listen to our podcast on Simplecast, theuncommongood.simplecast.fm. If you follow us on Facebook, The Uncommon Good on Facebook. You can find it there. Also, if you do mchs.edu/cm for campus ministry, we put all of our podcasts up there. And then if you subscribe to us on iTunes, you can catch us then. There's a lot of stuff to catch on Iowa Catholic Radio. You know, speaking of this in terms of money and what he was saying about, like, money as a custom, it shows what you think is important. You know, I know you have to spend your money on all sorts of things, folks, but we are a nonprofit, and we really do feel that if you get the chance to send us in a check, that it's not just you paying for some sort of identity marker, but it is really you joining in with our ministry here in Central Iowa. And so if you get a chance to think about us when it comes time to giving, we really would appreciate
it. Do you remember the exact phrase that Jake used? He said something like, for the Greeks, money was the congealed understanding of human existence.
Of custom, right? Yeah. So like it was like this sort of thick way to demonstrate what you think is important.
Because when he said that, I couldn't help but think of our Lord's words that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
Right.
And that has a social dimension. You know, think about all the things that we build or dedicate our money to today, whether that's football stadiums or skyscrapers or whatever. For our ancestors in the faith to sacrifice so much to build a beautiful church, that was an expression of their faith in God. And it was a gift that it's really hard to reproduce in this day and age, but that continues to bless people. You know, like even in a very secular continent like Europe, folks still spend their vacations visiting these beautiful churches.
No, that's a great point. I think about, so St. Anthony, where we go here on the south side.
Yeah.
I mean, that's Italian coal miners who put in all that money to make that beautiful church. I think about West Sedgwick County, where we were beforehand. That's just a bunch of German farmers who decided that they were going to make, that was going to be like the demonstration of like what they showed was worth making money on.
So would you call Iowa Catholic Radio the shark cathedral of media?
You should see the look Deacon Tony gave you. That's where we're going, bud. That's what we're aiming at. So if you want in on the Shark Cathedral of Radio game, please consider us. That's a very roundabout way to make an appeal for donations. We also have Bible in a Year. If you listen every 5 a.m., you will listen to the entire Bible in a year. We have Rosary coming up at 9:40. We do have a lot of stuff, good stuff going on, and we love that our listeners get to be a part of it.
If you're a strong man and you were planning on being out there this Saturday for the strongman event, that's been postponed. So, but do keep that in mind going forward. Bo and I are going to start working out regularly now.
Oh yeah,
to prepare for Strongman 2018.
Just imagine rocky scenarios like we're going to be punching like beef shanks and running in the snow.
But if you show up on Saturday, you're going to have to demonstrate your strength to yourself because there will be no one there.
This is the uncommon good, folks. Oh man. Okay, so may Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, reign in our hearts, in our family, in our cities, in our state, our nation, and the entire world. This has been The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner, Dr. Bud Marr. Thanks for joining us. We will see you next week at Wednesday. God bless.
The Uncommon Good with Bo Bonner and Dr. Bud Marr is heard Wednesdays at 9 a.m. and 9 p.m. on Iowa Catholic Radio and on the official Iowa Catholic Radio app.